Maybe I'd like to open your Bibles to one of the readings we had from Matthew's Gospel. You'll find it on page 994. Matthew 24. Page 994, Bibles in your pews. Now, I have to tell you that I was out of favour last Christmas. I really didn't know what to get my wife. I kept asking her, what do you want for Christmas? And she was just giving nothing away. And I really didn't want to make a mistake again. Finally, in exasperation, she said to me, I don't know, why don't you just surprise me? So at 3 a.m. on Christmas morning, I leaned over the side of the bed and nuzzled up to her and went, boom! I certainly surprised her, but I was still out of favour. Well, I do want to have my own welcome to this Advent service. It's a first for us to have this pre-carol service, which picks up these fantastic Advent themes. Advent, of course, is a time of preparation. But as you've already seen from our readings and from Gavin's introduction, not a time of preparation primarily for Christmas, but a time of preparation for the second coming of Jesus. The church's year, in its wisdom, begins not on January the 1st, not even with the birth of Jesus on the 25th of December, or whenever it was, but actually at Advent, 4 weeks before Christmas time. And using the traditional lectionary, that means that if you are following those readings, for 4 weeks before you come to Christmas Day, you read about death, judgment, heaven and hell, just to make sure that you're thoroughly miserable before you get to the good news of Christmas Day. But actually, there was great wisdom in the compilers of the lectionary. For the 4 weeks of Advent, we spend our time thinking about the second coming of Jesus. Because when Jesus comes back, he would fulfill all that the Old Testament people had hoped for in the King when he came first time. He will come as the judge of the living and the dead. He will come as the one who will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. He will come who will restore his creation and right every wrong. And only really, I think, when we've heard that message of the future coming judge, will we welcome Christmas. For many people, Christmas is about a baby. And okay, we go over babies, but we generally speaking don't bow down and worship them. There was one just having his nappy changed in my office before I walked in. But you see, when we hear the fact that this Jesus grew to be a man, he died on the cross for our sins, but he will come back, as the creed says, as the judge of the living and the dead. When we really hear that message, then we know that we need this one who was born as Saviour in order to rescue us from that coming day. And this theme of judgment is actually right through all our Advent readings, and it's there in Matthew 24 and 25 that you have open in front of you. That will be a day of reckoning. There will be final accounts to be squared up. There will be perfect justice finally administered. Now, I know what you're thinking. So you brought me here to this extra evening service to make me miserable. I mean, I could have just stayed in front of the TV for that. But I want to suggest to you that if you're anything like me, then you really believe that judgment is a good thing. You sure? Well, let me put it like this. You believe that justice is a good thing, don't you? We all long for a day of justice. We long, don't we, that Norman Kember and other hostages will be released. We long that those who abuse or murder young children will get the due penalty for their wrongdoing. We long that, even though I was unfairly dismissed in work, I will get justice one day. We long for justice. And that last day, the day of judgment, is the day of justice. And I want to say that that is actually very good news, with two provisos. And these are my two provisos. The first is that on the day of judgment, there will be surprises. It is actually possible to be surprised even when there are many warnings. Now, some of you may have been watching TV this week, and you'll notice there have been a number of television programmes marking the anniversary, or almost the anniversary, since the tsunami. And the programme that I caught a snippet of, I think it was last Monday night, was showing, spliced all together, all of this video film footage of people who were there mostly on holiday, taking shots of what was going on when the tsunami hit nearly a year ago. There were many of them were wandering around with video cameras, knowing many of them the first wave had already hit, but apparently oblivious to the great dangers, or maybe not just taking them seriously enough. I'm always amazed, actually, that people can have the presence of mind to get their video camera and to video a disaster as it's happening. I think that getting my video camera will be the very last thing on my mind, but some people do it. I can remember overhearing as the footage was being shot, one girl urging her parents to get to higher ground because the previous week before she'd come on holiday, she'd learned about tsunamis. And when she saw all the water retreating and retreating and retreating, she said to them, "We need to get out of here. A great big wave is going to come back." And I think they sort of just gently patted her on the head and were somewhat surprised when this wall of water came hurtling towards her. It is similarly true with respect to the second coming of Christ. That coming will not be like Christmas, but it will be a day of judgment and justice. And what our readings have said so far this evening is that despite all the warnings of Jesus and the warnings of his church down the ages, it will be a day that will take most people, by surprise. And Jesus gives four illustrations of that fact here in Matthew 24 and 25. First of all, he reminds them about a famous Old Testament character who everybody knows about called Noah. You notice that down there in verses 38 and onwards. You remember Noah could instill no sense of urgency into the people. They ignored him, they thought him to be foolish. And if try as he would, he could not get them to take seriously the fact that one day God would flood the world. "Hey Noah, what are you playing out in the blazing sunshine in the middle of nowhere building that big boat?" they mocked. And it's not even as if they were doing anything flagrantly evil. Look what verse 38 says. They were just carrying on the normal affairs of life. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were having families, they were building homes, they were pursuing careers. But the problem was they were doing all of this without any reference to the eternal, without any acknowledgement of the seriousness of the warnings. The things they were doing were actually good things, but without taking seriously their long-term future. That seems to me, as we read about Noah, it's so relevant to our own age, isn't it? We live in a culture which assumes that now is all there is. So like the people at the time of the flood, maybe like the people at the time of the tsunami a year ago, we will be taken by surprise when Jesus comes back. The second picture that was given in our reading was that of a thief in the next paragraph. And it's an interesting picture that Jesus chooses to use here. I mean, no fiction writer would put these words in Jesus' mouth. What an interesting analogy and illustration. He describes himself to being like a thief, somebody who you really want never to come. And in verse 42 and 43, he warns us that the mark of the thief is his unpredictability. We all say, "What if?" when something is stolen, or "if only I had parked in a different place, or not gone there when our car is broken into, if only I'd had the lock changed, if only I'd installed the alarm system, if only the thief had rung me up to let me know on what day he was coming, if only." I got my home insurance reminder a few months back, and the chilling words were written at the bottom of the renewal policy: "One thing you can be certain of is that at some stage you will be broken into." I mean, that's a pretty blunt warning, isn't it? So I renewed the insurance, as you might gather. What Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 24 and 25 is that no other warnings, other than those which he has given, will be subsequently given. In 1 Thessalonians, we've been looking at elsewhere during these evenings, it says, "The day of the thief, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So be warned. Just very briefly, I'm not going to touch on these now. There are two other illustrations that are given. Verses 47 and 48 speaks about the steward. The steward had banked on the fact that the master would never return to get his due. So he too is caught off guard when the master does return. And then in chapter 25, we have this amazing parable of the 10 virgins. If on that day there'll be many surprises for us, and I'm sure there'll be many people in heaven looking at me saying, how on earth did he get in here? Actually, there'll be no surprises for God. Because God has said he is surely coming back. And you see in chapter 24, verse 36, he knows the day. God knows the day. Even if the Son doesn't, and certainly the church or his people don't, but it's in God's diary. God knows what he is doing. You see, what will take the human race by complete surprise is actually what God has been planning from all eternity. Planning that he should take to be with himself those who he has chosen as his precious children, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, and kept for his return. And certainly most English people will be surprised that God would ever reject anyone, most of all them. But maybe that just reveals, in our own day and age, how little we know of the God of the Bible. Because it is filled with these warnings of a division. On the day of his coming, there will be those who are his and those who are not. Consequently, Jesus warns us not to be taken by surprise, to watch. And so this Advent time, this passage surely urges us to not be so preoccupied with just the busyness of ordinary life, that which we do in our day-to-day living, that so consumes everything that we are, that we fail to take account of the future coming of Jesus. Keep this uppermost in your mind, says Jesus, so you will not be caught by surprise. The second thought, and I'm nearly finished, from this passage is this chilling warning that eternal decisions need to be made while there still is time. There is a day coming, says Jesus, and it's there in chapter 25, verse 10, when the door will be shut. The day of opportunity will be passed. At the moment, the way to God is open. Right up until our dying seconds, it is possible for a person to come to Jesus, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think for a moment about that thief who died on the cross next to Jesus. He called to Jesus in his last few moments of life, and Jesus promised him that because he had trusted in him, he would that day be with him in paradise. So while you have breath, it is not too late to call to him. Even here we have two men who are labouring in a field. Jesus says one will go to heaven and one won't. You can't tell that by looking at them. Two women will be making bread. One will spend eternity with God. One will spend eternity without him. But after death, or at Christ's coming, whichever comes sooner, the day of opportunity will be closed. And so he is saying to us, decisions about our eternity need to be made in time. At that moment, on the day of judgment, we are on our own. Our reputation, our possessions, our prestige will count for nothing. No one can stand in for us. So can I conclude then by asking, how do we get ready for that day? How can we ensure that on that day we're not eternally shut out? How do we make sure that we are ready? As Jesus says in verse 44, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. There's a whole series of books that have become bestsellers, particularly on the other side of the Atlantic, called the Left Behind series. Some of you might have come across them. Now, they actually hold to a particular view about sort of how the end times will unfold that is not particularly how I think this passage works out. But the thing that's gripped people's imagination in popular paperback books is this idea that we'll be going about life and Jesus will come back and some people will go to heaven and some people will go to hell, which is quite fascinating that they ended up being bestsellers because they're quite stark in their warning. The fantastic promises of chapter 24 and 25 is we're not supposed to go away feeling depressed and miserable. We're supposed to be attractive to the fullness and richness of life which is offered by knowing Jesus. We're supposed to be encouraged that he gives us something to live for and something to die for. We're supposed to be encouraged that he satisfies our deepest longing, that he reorders our priorities, that he does what most of us want to do, which is not just to live for the 9 to 5, for the busyness of this next week and everything that presses in upon us. He gives us a real perspective on time and eternity. I want to conclude by telling you about a friend of mine called Tony. And most of you will know that I come from the island of Jersey. And one of the features of living in Jersey is you need to be aware of the fantastic tidal flow. So on a spring tide, the height of the tide can go up 40 feet vertically. So you can imagine that on a flat sandy beach, the tide goes out miles. And I've been low water fishing with his friend Tony on several occasions before, but on this occasion he was on his own. As he walked down the slipway, he noticed at the top of every slipway there's a little warning sign that says, "Time and tide wait for no man." Unfortunately, while he was down at the low water mark, he got distracted. He was enjoying crabbing or whatever it was he was doing. And he looked up and turned to look back towards the shore, and between him and the slipway was about half a mile of water. And he started to wade through it, but soon discovered that it was over the height of his neck, and the water was running very fast. So he went back to the sandbank where he was, and he started standing on the sandbank with his arms in the air like that, shouting, "Help! Help!" Unfortunately, he didn't have a microphone on, so it wasn't quite so loud. And he was convinced himself that he was a goner. He said that mentally he went through the sort of process of saying goodbye to his mum and his dad and his friends. And all the time he persisted shouting "Halt!" back to the shore. A lady was walking her dog on the beach with her husband. And as they were walking along, she said, "I can hear somebody shouting help." And he said, "No, dear, there's nobody shouting." Very patronizing. And anyway, she kept persisting, and she said, "I am sure that I can hear somebody." So they went up to their house, which is on the side of the beach. She went and got the binoculars. She came and scanned the horizon, and then she could see Tony now nearly knee-deep in water on the sandbank. So anyway, just to cut the story a little bit short, she called the lifeboat, the lifeboat came, and they got him when the water was up to chest height. So they take him back to shore, and he sort of dries himself off, whatever, and he goes back home. He walks into the door, and he comes up to the man and says, "Mom and Dad, wow, it's wonderful to see you. Oh, I thought I'd never see you again." And they say, what, did I miss something? And as far as he was concerned, he'd been given life back. He's actually now a Christian minister, working full-time as a pastor of a church. And he tells the story a lot because he was very conscious that he failed to heed the warnings, mostly because he was so distracted with what he was doing. But now that he's been rescued and squared up to his mortality, he's very conscious and grateful that life has been given back to him. Now, I say all of this because I don't want to be one of those sandwich board ranters. The end is nigh, repent. But because the Jesus meek and mild we sing of at Christmas was actually the one who issued these warnings. And he warns us for our own health. Don't be taken by surprise, because you will miss out on all that God has in store for his children in heaven. Please don't be so preoccupied with the build-up to Christmas that you don't prepare for eternity, because it really is worth it. Now, really, I'm so glad that you came to this Advent service. You may not be quite so glad when you first came, because I do want to say to you that it's a wonderful chance to prepare ourselves, not for Christmas, but to meet our Maker and our God. The reason I wrote the little booklet that I'd love to give you on the way out if you've not had it, called Longing for Paradise, is because there isn't the reason why people go on holiday to places where the tsunami hit, precisely because we have a longing and a hunger for paradise. Maybe we get back to the paradise island once again. Maybe we could find that ultimate place of peace. Jesus is the way back. Today, you will be with me in paradise. How easy it is to forget. I was surprised and stunned that a year had gone by since the tsunami when I watched the programs last Monday. Do you remember how it gripped us when we saw it? But how easy we tune it out. Life's busyness crowds in. But today, you will be in paradise if you take both my warnings and my promises seriously. Then you will know a little bit of heaven on earth now and an eternity with him in paradise in the future. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God, we thank you that you love us enough to warn us. We thank you for both the warnings and the promises of Scripture. And we pray that we would hear and heed. For we are aware that time waits for no man, and that there is a day when Jesus will come back. And so we pray that on that day we may not be caught by surprise, but that you would make us ready, and we would watch and wait. In your Son's name.